Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
God inhabits the praises of his people. Say it with me. God inhabits the praises of his people. Now that's a phrase that many of us have heard for years, incorporated into prayers and invocations and calls to worship and exhortations from pastors and worship leaders. And yet few, if any of us, would know where to find it in the Bible. We suspect it probably is in there somewhere, but most of us wouldn't know where to find it. And even if we did know where to look, we might read right past it because the phrase simply doesn't show up in most of our modern translations. In fact, you have already heard the verse from which this phrase comes once this morning as it was translated into the NIV, and you probably didn't even know it had gone by. This verse from our call to worship, Psalm 22, verse 3, "Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel." Now, if you follow your footnote in your NIV Bible down, you'll find an alternate reading of the text that goes like this: "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Enthroned on the praises of Israel. That's where the phrase finds its origins. And this textual variant from the footnote reads much more closely to the King James Version. That's the version that has inspired the phrase we're most familiar with, which reads, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Now, none of them are quite the same as that familiar phrase we're used to hearing, "God inhabits the praises of his people," and yet we recognize Psalm 22:3 is the source of that particular phrase. Here's what's interesting about this. If you thought the first line of Psalm 22 was particularly odd to begin a worship service with, you would recognize that this is not really a psalm of praise. It's more of a psalm of lament or complaint. It's sometimes actually referred to as the death psalm. And it said that this psalm, Psalm 22, would often be quoted by Jews during the final moments of their life. It is this psalm, Psalm 22, that I believe Jesus was reciting over and over again, perhaps, as he hung on the cross. For this psalm contains these familiar words: "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if Jesus says these words on the cross and people immediately begin thinking of Psalm 22, they quickly recognize some of the other phrases from Psalm 22 playing out in the crucifixion. Verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And in verse 15, we read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Jesus cries out, "I'm thirsty." And then a little later we read, "A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." I think that's the psalm that Jesus was reciting as he hung on the cross, and these images played out before the crowds that were gathered there. And so I find it very interesting that tucked away in this psalm of lament, hidden in this death psalm, if you will, we find this one phrase that is so completely woven itself into our Christianese language that we don't even know where it came from. God inhabits the praises of his people. Say it with me one more time. God inhabits the praises of his people. Psalm 22 is sort of a contradiction in terms, if you will. Praise and despair all woven together in one psalm. They certainly seem like opposites, but perhaps they're wedded in this one verse. Whether God inhabits the praises of his people or he's enthroned upon the praises of Israel, the point is this: when we praise God, God shows up. Now, of course, we believe that God's everywhere present, right? Okay, God doesn't need us to praise him in order to show up. He doesn't depend on that in some sense. And yet at the same time, we know this. When we're going through the desert place, when we feel far and distant from God, when we truly need to be aware of God's presence, the best choice for us in those moments is to praise him, even in the midst of trying circumstances. For when we praise God, we encounter him. See, I don't know that praising God somehow changes God, but praising God realigns our perspective, our priorities. When we praise God, our eyes are more open to see God's hand at work in our circumstances. In other words, praising God changes us. Now, we're in New Testament right now. We're working through the book of Acts. And our New Testament lesson today, however, does almost seem to indicate sort of a cause and effect relationship between the praises of Paul and Silas on one hand and God showing up and providing deliverance on the other hand. We're still in the city of Philippi. The missionaries are staying in that newly outfitted missionary bedroom there at the home of Lydia, the businesswoman who traffics in purple cloth. Despite early successes in Philippi sharing the gospel, we find the standard pattern that Paul encounters begins to repeat itself again. Paul manages to get himself in trouble once again, this time with the local Roman authorities. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord recorded in Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. "Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" It's quite a PR department for Paul there, huh? "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope in making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We're all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word." Well, it's a loaded passage, and there's a lot of lessons packed into it. We probably could spend a few weeks right here in Philippi, but we'll try to just highlight some of the key points this morning. The first observation I would make is this: the kingdom of God is about breaking chains and setting people free. Setting people free from bondage. I'm not just talking about Paul and Silas and the other prisoners there. There are other characters in the story who are set free from bondage. Let's start with that slave girl. Here's a girl who's in bondage two different ways. One, she's possessed by a demon. But two, she is a slave. She is owned by slave masters who keep her simply in order to make a profit. Concerned with profit, they're probably not terribly concerned about her personal needs or that she's well fed or taken care of. They're mostly concerned that she continues to make them money. And in her encounter with the kingdom of God, she is set free from the bondage that entraps her. See, in God's kingdom, people are not property to be owned by other people. They're not objects to be controlled or manipulated. They're not pawns to be possessed by demons or any other forces. Christ sets us free from sin and from bondage, so we are free to serve Him. When we talk about sins in the church, or when we talk about things like materialism, or drugs, or alcohol, or certain expressions of sexuality, it's not simply because we believe those things can be sinful, but because they can keep us from being free. They keep us in bondage. They keep us from being free to serve God. As humans created in the image of God, we were created for more than that, more than to be entrapped by addictions and things of this world. We were created to be free to worship and serve the Creator. And so the kingdom of God sets us free from bondage. And so, as subjects in the kingdom of God, we have a job to do. As subjects in the kingdom of God, we have work to help others to be free, whether it's freedom from sin or freedoms from pacifiers and addictions, or freedom from poverty or from dirty water or AIDS or even modern day slavery. You see, social justice is not just a code word for liberal politics. Social justice is a Christian conviction. It's a recognition that we have a responsibility to be conduits of grace and freedom to the world around us. That we're to be the agents to help break the cycles of bondage which would keep people enslaved, to introduce them to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of freedom. At the same time, I want to be careful not to make Paul out to be a great hero this morning. It's pretty easy to say, oh, Paul's a good guy. He recognizes his slavery. He, you know, sets the girl free. And isn't that great? Good job, Paul. And kind of clap him on the back. But I'm convinced of something, and you're not really going to like it. I'm convinced that Paul's actually not acting out of compassion or this deep conviction that there should not be any slaves. I don't think Paul's reached the point yet where he's ready to write this conviction about there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. I don't think that comes till later. And I think that this incident is one more of those formative events in Paul's life that helps to shape who he is and his convictions as God teaches Paul and the early church that the kingdom is for everyone. You say, Pastor, what evidence do you have for saying that this morning? Well, it's that word troubled. Luke says that Paul is so troubled at the girl that he turns around and says, in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her. But did you notice something? It took several days for Paul to get to the point of being troubled by this girl following them. Paul did not see her and say, this is someone who needs to be set free from slavery, and I have the power to do that. It took several days for Paul to get there. The other point is this. Luke uses a particular Greek word there, and the word is diapaneo. Test later. Not really. The word diapaneo is used one other time, and it's used when Luke, in Acts chapter 4, tells us about the priests just before they had Peter and John arrested by the guards. The priests were so diapaneo with Peter and John, they had them arrested and thrown into prison. The word is not necessarily troubled. A better translation would be fed up with, which is another way that that word can be translated. In other words, Paul was so fed up with this girl who was following him around that he finally had enough and said, in the name of Jesus, stop. I'm sorry, I don't think it was movement of compassion on Paul's part. I think Paul's still learning. He's still being shaped. He's still being taught. He's learning his lessons about who the kingdom of God is for. We've seen the progression in Acts, haven't we? It's not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. 2 weeks ago, we talked about it not being just for men, but also for women. And today, perhaps we learn it's not just for free people, but for slaves as well. Now, our slave girl's not the only person in bondage in this story, not the only person who gets set free. Her owners are in bondage as well. Her owners are in bondage to this stuff, to money. Now, they don't actually particularly appreciate being set free from their bondage, do they? Like so many people who are finally set free from materialism, sometimes it happens in traumatic ways, and sometimes they don't really appreciate it. We're reminded that the kingdom of God has significant impact in our personal lives as well, and that affects our finances and our economics. Money. Money can be one of the harshest taskmasters out there. For when you are enslaved to money, you are never satisfied. You never have enough. And when you are enslaved to money, you are kept from being generous. You're kept from reflecting the self-sacrificial nature of God. Incidentally, this is not the only time where the kingdom of God interrupts the economy of the town where the missionaries are visiting. We'll get to Ephesus in a few weeks and see how the entire economy of Ephesus was turned upside down when the missionaries came to visit and the kingdom of God came to town. The Philippian slave owners have been freed from their harsh taskmaster of money, but they aren't very happy about it, so they proceed to drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace and accuse them of causing an uproar. They're arrested, flogged, and thrown in jail. And this, of course, is a familiar part of our story, right, boys and girls? Mostly girls today. We learned this in Vacation Bible School, didn't we? Yes. The familiar part of our story is Paul and Silas being thrown in prison. But in the midst of the night, instead of being grumpy, instead of being sad, instead of being mournful, what are they doing? They're praising God in the midst of their circumstances. And the lesson here seems obvious, that we ought to praise God in the midst of the tough times, that when we're pressed and persecuted and struck down, we're not crushed, we're not abandoned, we're not destroyed. For God is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And when we praise God, we remind ourselves and we remind everyone else that he's really the one in charge. But one of the things we can love about this story, beyond that lesson, one of the things we can love is this: the realization that Paul and Silas were never really in bondage to begin with. Oh, they may have been in chains, they may have been locked up behind bars with their feet in stocks, but did you see what happens when the earthquake comes? They don't leave. Why? They weren't really being held in bondage by those chains and bars anyway. Not only do they stay put, but somehow they manage to convince everyone else in the prison to stay put as well. In some ways, Paul and Silas remind me of Viktor Frankl, an Austrian psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor. And despite time in a concentration camp, Frankl was able to say this: "The one thing you can't take away from me is the way I choose to respond to what you do to me. The last of one's freedoms is to choose one's attitude in any given circumstance." Let me say that just one more time. "The one thing you can't take away from me is the way I choose to respond to what you do to me. The last of one's freedoms is to choose one's attitude in any given circumstance." Paul and Silas choose an attitude of praise and prayer and thanksgiving. True freedom has nothing to do with chains and bars. Ultimately, true freedom has to do with the forgiveness of sins and being set free to praise and serve our Creator. And so you can picture Paul and Silas in their cell, not just singing praises, but when the opportunity arises, they preach to the rest of their fellow prisoners, never wasting a moment in sharing the kingdom of God with those around them. The story of Paul and Silas reminds us that there are Christian brothers and sisters just like them today. Around the world, that there are Christians just like you, except they don't have a place to come and to worship openly and freely. Some of them are in chains for their faith. Some are beaten and flogged and tortured. and still others meet together secretly, perhaps in a basement. They sing their hymns with a whisper so nobody can hear them singing. They preach entire messages like this with everyone listening close so nobody can overhear. They might only have one Bible to share among an entire congregation, and so they rip it up into segments, and someone takes home the book of Genesis this week, and someone else gets the Gospel of Matthew, and someone else gets Esther, and next week they swap whichever book they got so they can read God's word. Paul and Silas remind us that there are brothers and sisters like that even today. And yet in the midst of intense persecution, persecution that you and I can only begin to imagine, they continue to meet, they continue to worship, and they continue to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So our journey with Paul, he's learned that the gospel is for Gentiles. He's learned that it's for women. He's learned that it's for slaves. And now it's final exam time for Paul. Is the gospel also for prisoners? How about employees of the evil Roman Empire? Is it for them too? For there's one more person in bondage in our story, the jailer. Have you thought about the despair that holds this jailer in bondage? He is so much in bondage to the empire, to his employer, to Caesar, that he is prepared to take his own life before it's discovered that someone got out of his jail. Who knows what horrors might have awaited him if he'd been derelict in his duties. But his bondage to the kings and kingdoms of this world is so severe, he would rather take his own life than to have failed Caesar in discharging his duties there in Philippi. There is a possibility for us to be in bondage to the kings and kingdoms of this world. There's a possibility for us to suffer blind allegiance to our country, or to our leaders, or its policies, or even blind allegiance to a particular political party. You know this. This is evident at certain points in the election cycle when we begin to demonize people who don't agree with us, or when the voice of the party is made equal to the voice of God, or when we begin to question the Christianity of candidates or of people who might vote for someone other than our favorite candidate. That's a sort of bondage. It's a sort of bondage to people or policies or politics. If we're unable to critique our country or our politicians or our policies, then perhaps we need to be set free from that sort of bondage, political or patriotic. Just as this jailer was about to take his own life, though, Paul calls out to him. He says, "Stop, because everyone's still in their cells." And Paul then has an opportunity to preach to this jailer and to his family, and the jailer believes, and his entire household is saved and baptized before the night is even over. Set free. Set free. The power of the gospel is to set us free from anything that might keep us in bondage. Slavery, demon possession, money, political power, even chains and bars. But it's powerful enough to set us free from addictions, from broken relationships, from poor choices, from the decisions we've made that make us feel trapped to our own past decisions. The kingdom of God is powerful enough to set us free. And perhaps Paul learned another lesson that day. Not just that the kingdom of God is for slaves or Roman employees, but I think Paul has a significant attitude adjustment that day. If you accept my translation of diapaneo, that Paul was fed up with this girl. He went from being fed up with her to praising God in the middle of the jail cell, in the midst of being beaten and imprisoned. Now, I don't know if their praising somehow caused God to move. I'm not going to suggest their songs somehow created the earthquake. I don't think that's really the way things work. But I'm reminded of that assertion from Psalm 22. That God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. The implication is quite clear, that God shows up when we praise him. Our praises remind us and everyone else that God is still on his throne. And even when we seem most distant from God, even when we're in the desert place, if we begin to praise him, we'll surely encounter him even there. So the lesson for us is to learn to not just praise God when things are going well, not just when the sun is shining down on us, but to praise him through the storm, through the hard times, through persecutions, and even those times when we need deliverance. And let's take a moment to compare our hardships with the hardships of others, and to be reminded how good we have it this day. And no matter how bad it seems for us, we are never abandoned, for God is enthroned on the praises of his people. Paul would later write these words, words we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. The word of the Lord for his children today. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.